And open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. The book of Exodus in chapter 20. And we'll also be reading a parallel passage, or the Deuteronomy passage from Deuteronomy 5, of the same law that was given. So let's hear from God's holy word in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, nor your son, or your daughter, or your male, or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'll begin again with verse 1 and hear God's word, as Moses was repeating this just prior to Israel's inheritance of the land of promise. Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinance which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, and with those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire. It did not go up the mountain, he said. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of here, or out of there, by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word, His law to our hearts tonight. Our text comes primarily from the first two verses of Exodus 20 this evening, and that is, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Now, I can hardly think of anything more important for me to hear than the words of God. I remember as a young boy, and I'm not commending my indolence or my forgetfulness or my lack of hearing. And now, these days, I suffer from a different kind of hearing loss, but not then. It was, I think, something in between the two ears that was the problem. Or maybe really it was in the heart there, and that's the point after all. But my dad would say, "Greg," and then two or three times later, I would finally hear him say, "Greg," and he was talking to me. Well, tonight, folks, our Father in heaven is speaking to us. He's saying to you, each one of you, child, son, daughter, hear my words. For the Christian, it is very important to hear the words of God, for they are our life. Listen what Jesus says when the tempter comes to Him in the desert. You remember in the Gospels how it was spoken. "Now when the tempter had came to Him, He said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' And He answered," that is, Jesus answered the tempter and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" This is how Jesus, the Son of God, God incarnate, sees the Bible, sees the Word. It is the Word that falls from the mouth of God. And we are not to let those words fall to the ground, as it were, like I would sometimes do when my father had to speak twice and I would not do as I was told and have to repent of it later. That's therefore very important for us to learn to recognize the voice of the shepherd, right? Because anybody can stand up and say, "Hey, God said." In fact, all through the history of the church, this has been the case. People have stood up and said, "Hey, God said, God told me, this is what you got to do." And have no verification, no way to trust that it was, in fact, the Word of God. So to recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking is also a vital matter to us. Listen to Jesus in John 10 when He says, "Most assuredly..." Now when He says that, in the old King James, do you remember how it said, "Verily, verily"? And that repetition of that word was emphasizing the importance of what Jesus was saying. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out, and he brings out his own sheep. He goes before him, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Now, my point is not to go into agronomy in Near Eastern times and show all of that. I think it's fairly self-evident what Jesus is saying here. This was an illustration from the farm, that when the shepherd went out and called the sheep came. But if it wasn't the shepherd, the sheep didn't come. This is an easy concept for us to understand. This is what Jesus says regarding His people and His Word. We recognize the voice of God. Christian, that is exactly what the church has done for 2,000 years since the closing of the canon of this Bible. We hear the voice of the shepherd in this book speaking to us. This is where we go to get our authority. This is where we go to get our bread of life. This is what we live by. But now, I want you to understand that what I'm not saying here, and is also as important as what I am saying, or what the Scriptures are saying, the words that I read, the two accounts of the Ten Commandments, the ten words they're called, these are words that we live by. We are not saved by our doing of them. Do you understand this? This is also important to know. We live by them. We are not thus saved by our performance of them, but by another's performance of them, even Jesus perfectly keeping the law of God for us. These are the words that come from our great and gracious Redeemer. These very words that we heard spoken here. Yes, there was part of the law, you remember from Exodus 19, if we had time to read the whole account, and how that when Israel gathered up that morning and they saw the great thick darkness above the mountain and the thunderings and the lightnings, and they were called up to the mountain and the trumpet sound that just kept getting louder and never broke off. And how terrifying and the sight was because of the holiness and the majesty of God descending down. And sometimes we get the picture by some of our friends in the Christian world today that it's just a terrible thing that is happening here. And that the law is a bad thing. And that we just must stay away from this. And I want us to see that this is a wrong understanding of why God has even given us the law. That it's a good and gracious intent. And as we go through the Ten Commandments, not all of which are tonight, aren't you glad? That we must keep this in the forefront of our mind. We are redeemed to love. And these are the ways in which God calls us to walk in that love. And so we're going to unpack that just a bit here tonight. I want you to recall what is called or referred to as the Great Shema. It was kind of like the Great Confession of the Old Testament times. When you were coming into the faith, or when you came of age, that this is what you were expected to recite before the rabbis and the leaders. And just like Rabbi Williams of the RPTS would make all of his Hebrew students learn the Shema and then repeat it back to him. This was part of what we were to do. And this is found in Deuteronomy 6. And we'll make use of this here tonight. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlet on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost, or the door of your house, and on your gates. And so, we find here that this was part and parcel of the understanding that God has given in the law. This was a way of showing our love to God. Do you want to know how to thank God for all of the kindnesses He's done to you in sending His Son? Here it is. This is a place to begin. This is a place to learn, to walk in. Jesus echoes this very truth in the Gospel of John, doesn't He? In John 14:15, He tells us very clearly, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." That's not difficult to understand. If you love Me, keep My commandments. Isn't that what a husband says to a wife when he takes her as his wife? If you love Me, keep yourself to Me. Keep yourself for Me. Or when we think of Jesus going on to say in John 15:10, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. You will abide in, if you keep My commandments, rather, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love." So again, as we're coming to the precipice, to the brink of opening this passage up, it is imperative that we understand Jesus is not saying that the law is something harsh and it's not a ladder that we must ascend by ourselves to heaven in order to get good enough to meet God. It ain't going to happen that way. It was old John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, where I first read the words, who said, "The legal path, proud flesh, loves right well. 'Tis but the cleanest road to hell." You can live a very moral, outward life and striving to keep all the commandments of God with all the zealousness that the Jewish nation and fathers did in the days of Jesus and that Paul speaks of in Romans 9 and 10, and still ultimately perish, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter heaven. All pointing us to Jesus. All pointing us back to the need for Jesus Christ, the keeper of the law, and the one who says to us, "Greg, this is how we love the Father. I've shown you of what it's like. Now abide in my love. And if you echo what I've done, and if you begin to look like what I've done and mimic in heart and attitude what I'm doing, you will demonstrate the love of God." So Jesus' law is not harsh, demanding, or unfair, but it's just, wholesome, and good. As Jesus' apostle would write in the book of Romans, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment is holy and good and just." And if there was ever a generation whose teeth were set against the holiness and righteousness of God, we seem to be living in an age which rejects authoritarian claims of God over any part of life. And how hard this is. It causes rivers of waters to run down the eyes of God's beloved people as we think of people forsaking the law. Now contrast this attitude of loving God, the zeitgeist of today, we find that is the spirit of the times. We find that ours is a time when the most basic principles of a self-governing society are being traded for special interest. You can buy laws today. You can, if you've got enough money, power, and influence, you can buy position to get to make laws or enact laws. And that's where we're at today. But as Christians, we cannot follow this kind of confusion. Remember the saying Mom used to tell us. Mom had so much sense so many times, didn't she? "If your friends jumped over a cliff, would you follow them too?" No, you say. And that was the death knell to it, because you knew she was right. And you had to go on with that understanding. It should be apparent to all that if allowed to continue, even what has been the greatest experiment of self-government in the history of the world, this pluralistic approach to government will ultimately collapse. I'm not prophesying here, but it will because of what Jesus says. Listen, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And when you have one authority saying this, and another authority saying this, and then you put them on the same plane, something's got to give. There needs to be authority. And this is where Christian people, our expression and our learning to love God, will be the light shining to the world that they need to see in us. With all our faults, foibles, with all of our warts and baldness, they need to see the Christian church seeking to love Jesus Christ and repenting their sins and trusting Him. Oh, Christian, we're learning and to learn from this passage in Exodus and the Deuteronomy that the Church of Jesus Christ is a new society. It's not like the world. It's not like the government that is against itself ultimately. This church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have one King and one lawgiver. And we follow King Jesus. We seek to do that. And so, Christian, this is a reality of the Scriptures. The God of heaven and earth has spoken to us through His Word. And now, rather than descend into a hopeless anarchy, Dear Christian, can I persuade us tonight? I don't think it's going to be too difficult for me to persuade you, but I'm going to pretend it is for my own good and exercise. I want to persuade you to learn how to love the Lord our God and our neighbors as ourselves. That's the thrust of all of this. Redeemed to love God. Keep that in mind as we go through these 10 words. Now, back in Exodus, let's consider the word from the mouth of God. The immediate context here. God spoke all these words. God wants us to see the big picture, doesn't He? He says, remember what I've done. I'm calling to your mind now who I am and what I've done. And what do we have here represented but the Creator and the Redeemer? I've made you and I've redeemed you. And these are two great thrusts of the faith. God owns us by outright ownership because of His creation. But God doubly owns us. We are bought with a price by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are not our own, but we are His. And so He's reminding Israel of where they've come from. You were in that pit hole of Egypt. That place that whenever an Israelite, a pious Israelite, would refer to it, it would conjure up in his mind all of the covenant history of Israel going down, of Abraham failing before Pharaoh there and lying about his wife Sarah, and the 400 years of slavery of the Egyptians that they oppressed the people of God with, and that later, and how that they would be their persecutors and tormentors, and how that they would live among them, a mixed multitude, and try to influence them with their fleshly ways. And so, God was reminding them that Israel was now in bondage of service to another. In bondage of service to another. We are no longer servants to the flesh, Paul would say in the book of Romans. But we are now bondage or slaves of righteousness. We love God. We love to do what's right. Our hearts yearn for that. And when we don't, we say, oh, sinful man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Those were Paul's words in Romans 7. When he realized he wasn't keeping God's word as he should. But there's also this bondage of service to another, but this bondage of fear that was broken when they were brought out of Egypt. They no longer had to fear their oppressors or their supposed gods, but they were to fear the Lord, their God. Israel made known, Israel's Redeemer, rather, was made known to them. The I Am has sent me. The I Am. Now, sometimes we don't appreciate those terse little answers, especially when they come from the young. We expect a little more fullness of information. Most of the time, thank you, when they give an account of themselves. But here, God doesn't bother to give Moses in Exodus 3, where we're going, God willing, next time we open this up, we want to step back and meet the God who redeems us. But remember, He simply says, I Am has sent you. And so when Israel, the redeemed people of God, hears the law of God, it was the I Am, the Eternal One, who has sent and who has spoken. And the Lord also made known His power, over His people, over creation, over political kingdoms. And I know that these things are nothing that we worry about today, right? Can you see that tongue poking out the other side of my cheek? There, of course we think about these kinds of things. We think about people under oppression. We think about the created order. We think about political kingdoms. And we need to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made prince and ruler over all things to the church. He's the ruler. And we worship and adore Him. And Israel has been set free from this slavery and bondage. Free to serve God. We read of that in the call to worship. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. That's the true liberty that there is in Christ, the heart that desires to please God. And Israel here meets with a visible majesty and display of God. God doesn't just come down in words and hand out a few leaflets and say, okay, now go home and memorize this and you'll all be just fine. But He takes the time and has the interest with His people to come down and puts forth a mediator for them, Moses, which was going to typify the Lord Jesus and what He did for us. And He stood there, as we read in Deuteronomy, between the people and the mountain. And that's what Jesus does for us. And so He displays this majesty before the people of God. And so as I think about the law of God, as a redeemed Christian, as a redeemed believer in Jesus Christ, it helps me to remember the covenant history and to remember what God did by coming down. And the awesome majesty and glory of His presence. And I often think of that when God's people are gathered and they open to Psalm 95a. And they come and they sing, "Come, let us kneel down before the Lord, our Maker, in worship." And can you imagine that throng that's one day going to happen before the Creator and Redeemer of all, and the thousands upon thousands, 10,000s, standing before His throne, worshiping God. Well, this is the context that goes into, or some of the context that goes into, this redemptive act of God. We, of course, have already spoken that it was God who said all these words, but can you think of another time when God spoke from heaven? Another time much later than this. Audibly spoke from heaven. And do you remember what He said on that occasion? "This is My beloved Son. Hear Him." Just as we read, "To hear, O Israel," in the Old Covenant, now God is identifying His Son, the second person of the Trinity, as God Himself, and we are to hear Him. This is Jesus speaking to you tonight. All of these 10 words are His words. And God, of course, children, why did He write them in stone, you suppose? Is stone easily disposed of? Not so easy to get rid of, is it? It's kind of hard to get rid of stone sometimes. And if you're a farmer back east and in the New England states, that's why many of them decided to move out to Iowa and to Kansas, because they couldn't get rid of those rocks. They just piled up a fresh crop of rocks every year. You can't get rid of the rocks. Well, if you write something in stone, there's a symbol of permanency. And God was giving to Moses and the people of God a symbol of the permanency of His law. This is not a law to be done away with at the coming of Jesus. Jesus Himself, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus Himself is the example to us of what it means to be a true child of God. Well, there's a theological context which goes along with this. That is, children, you know, understand theology. When we start talking theology, your dad's eyes get big and he's really excited about it, because this really encourages him. He loves to think about theology and read the books. And so you know that something good must be ready to come. You keep thinking that, because that's what I want you to think when we think theology. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. It's the study of God. You get to spend your life studying your Creator and Redeemer. And we have a theological context for the law. Everything that God has made is good. And the law of God also is good. So the law was given then to teach a right perspective on what pleases God, what is righteous and what is not righteous. Now, there's some basics of the law, the ABCs of the law, we might say. Now, there's a threefold use of the law, and I'm going to introduce these to you if you've not heard them before. Many of you likely have. Now, I'm not talking about rather the threefold division of the law, the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral aspects. You know, Israel had an Old Testament law to keep with all the sacrificial system. That's the ceremonial law. And there was a civil aspect of it that the kings had to obey and write the copy of their own law. And then there was the moral aspect of it that still is enforced upon us today. I'm referring rather to the threefold use of the law. And that, first of all, is that it contains or constrained. There's a what Calvin calls a civilis aspect to the giving of the law. This law, as Calvin in his description says, at least by fear of punishment, to restrain certain men who are untouched by any care for what is just and right, unless compelled by hearing the dire threats of the law. So by hearing the dire threats of the law, we're afraid to do something. And that's a good thing when that happens. Mom and dad, children, to put it this way, they tell you, don't touch the burner on the stove. It's very, very hot. Now, they don't do that to bust your happiness. They do that so you won't be unhappy. Because they know that something evil and bad is going to happen if you touch the burner. And so we need to think of the law in this sense that Calvin is suggesting as the stop sign in the road. It may be at times an inconvenience to your own will, but aren't you glad they're there? Now, I'm still not accustomed to the roundabouts in Olathe, but I'm growing there. I know there are those, but I'm also glad that there are places where there are stop signs, where I know that this person is to stop and then this person. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's safety. And truly, this is an important use of God's law, and without it, without God's law ruling us, humanity will continue to fall prisoner to pragmatism and a shifting of human wisdom that we see today. No, I think this generation says we should do it this way. And another generation comes along and says, well, murder is just something that can be corrected. It doesn't need to be punished. It's just a matter of re-educating someone. They don't need to be punished. And it's the penal system is no longer a penal system, but a corrections system. And so there are many ways that this works out. But then there's a second part of the use of the law. And this is another one of those handles, okay, that I want you to use. And you've heard this. It's called pedagogy. Okay? Pedagogy. Peda. Now we hear that sadly today in other places when you talk about pedophiles. Those who harm children. And we know that this is a wicked and evil thing. But pedagogy is the teaching of children. The teaching aspect of the law then. And then this again, following Calvin, he says that the law, while it shows God's righteousness, that it is the righteousness alone that is acceptable to God, it warns, informs, and convicts, and lastly condemns every man of his own unrighteousness. If man is not clearly convinced of his own vanity, he is puffed up with an insane confidence in his own mental powers and can never be induced to recognize the slenderness, their slenderness, as long as he measures them by a measure of his own choice. But as soon as he begins to compare his powers with the difficulty of the law, he has something to diminish his bravado. For however remarkable opinion of his powers he formerly held, he soon feels they are panting under so heavy a weight as to stagger and totter, and finally even to fall down and faint away. Thus man schooled in the law sloughs off the arrogance that previously blinded him. So he's learning by this law. And doesn't Calvin have a wonderful way of expressing himself, by the way, in that? A wonderful read in these things. Now, Jesus uses this in the woman, in the case of the woman taken by in adultery in John chapter 8. Jesus uses this in the case of the rich young ruler. Jesus also speaks to this, as we've quoted already, on the scribes and Pharisees' righteousness in this as well. But then the third use of the law that we have, and this is where it meets most of us as believers in Jesus Christ. This is where it comes from what we've been speaking of here this evening, and that it is a model or a standard of gratitude for the redeemed. It's the didactical, it's the teaching, the instructive aspect of the law that is being honed in here in this place. It is David's, oh how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your judgments. And so we learn from not only David, but the greater David, and how that Jesus himself in every respect kept the law, honored the law, because he was loving his Father. And if Jesus is loving his Father through means of understanding and keeping God's Word, so should we. And as we go then through this series, please keep in mind these things, these thoughts, that we're focusing in on the Ten Commandments as a redeemed community, because that's who it was spoken to. And we're asking God to teach us how to love Him. And next week, in the very first commandment that we come into, or the not the week, but the following, where we come into the very first commandment, that will be on knowing God. Did you know that's what the first commandment is all about? Knowing God. You can't love somebody you really don't know. You can love them after in a certain aspect, but you really need to know them. And God wants us to know Him. You shall have no other gods before Me. And so let's meditate on this and all of the aspects that we go through in our lives tonight, this week, and in the months to follow. How we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and with all of our minds. Our Father, we pray and thank You for this Word and ask Your blessing upon it. We want to be in Your service. We want to follow Jesus and walk in His steps. And ask, Father, for Your forgiveness where we fail to keep Your Word as we ought. And we know, Father, that if we are of those who resist and only chide and deride You and Your authority, that, Father, we have neither part nor lot in these matters. And yet, even we as Christians, Lord, we see how that for long seasons, it seems at times, we allow ourselves to be held captive by idols of the world, by idols of our own heart, by images of our own making, by desires that are not controlled. And so, Father, may we not be those who sit in judgment, but rather may we be those beggars who see the salvation of Jesus Christ and go to share with the world the joy of that salvation. And then by the light of walking in this law, may we learn how to please You. Father, we ask these blessings in Christ. Amen.